The book of Revelation is all about God revealing, literally uncovering, what is going on in history. That's what the word means, revelation. The Greek for it is apocalypso, and apocalypse sounds very alarming, but it's not meant to be alarming at all. On the contrary, it's intended to be very reassuring. It's uncovering what's happening behind the scenes of history and what, of course, will happen in the future. And the big message of the book of Revelation is that wonderful truth we've just sung. That one day, someday, everyone will look and see that Jesus has won. A million years from now, you and I, if we trust in him as our Savior, will be with him in glory and we will be saying, Jesus wins. Now, the problem with that, of course, is your life and mine may not feel like that from time to time, but it's a reality nevertheless that Jesus wins. The marvelous news is that the Lord Jesus sends letters of both encouragement and rebuke to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of revealing, this book of Revelation. And yet there are still, at the end of those letters, there are still some questions that even the Christians in those churches might like to ask, would doubtless like to ask. There is encouragement, sure, but there's also suffering that he said is going to come. There is thrill, sure, but there's also persecution that he said is going to come. Some of the believers who read those letters for the first time died for their faith. Can I say there are believers around the world right now in huge numbers who are dying for their faith? If you and I lived in North Korea or in parts of Pakistan or in certain areas of Nigeria or potentially in parts of Indonesia or Saudi Arabia or a number of other places in the world, then the very idea of doing what we're doing this morning would make us shudder with fear, because we would know that it's illegal and it could cost us our lives. There are still, you see, some questions to ask. This assertion that God is sovereign is all very well. And over these last 2 weeks, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you'll have been with us through chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. And quite honestly, chapter 4 and 5 are about the pinnacle of wonder that can be this picture of the throne room of heaven, the control console of the universe, and everybody and everything is praising the Lord Jesus. It's been brilliant. God on the throne in chapter 4. The whole of the created order, if you just cast your eye across chapter 4 for a moment, the whole of the created order gathered around with these strange animals praising him. And the people of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, pictured in the 24 elders, and they're praising God around the throne, and they're all focused, and it's wonderful. And it's the reality that defies our world's secular convictions. God is at the center of the universe, and we are not. And yet as John turned in chapter 5 to see the rescuer who will come and sort out the mess of the world, in chapter 5 it describes it, the only one who is worthy to open and therefore fulfill the scroll of God's plans for history, we're shown there not a lion, as it would suggest, but a lamb. A lamb actually that has died a sacrificial death and yet that has risen again from the dead. And the great cry of the whole of creation, if you cast your eye across the end of chapter 5 there, and indeed the great cry of everything and everyone one day will be in praise of the Lamb who died, because verse 13, what does it say? Then I heard, says John, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures, the whole of the created order, said amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is Jesus that everything and everyone will one day bow before. This is Jesus. And it's a joy and a thrill to know that all the time that Jesus is in charge and one day everyone will worship him. It is a joy and thrill. But can I say that in spite of the wonder and enthusiasm, it just doesn't feel like that a lot of the time, does it? Your life and mine, it doesn't feel like that. We switch on our news screens, we read our newspapers, it doesn't feel like that quite a lot of the time. just isn't how it feels or even appears for most of the time for most people. And you've got to say, why do we need a rescuer if God is on the throne? Actually, that's a key question. It's all very well with this assertion that God is on the throne of the universe, but why does he need to organize a rescue plan if the whole created order bows before him? Why does he need to organize a rescue plan if the people, his people from history bow before him? Why does he need to organize a rescue plan if one day everything will bow down before him? And actually, that leads to the great question we need to grapple with. Why, if there is a loving God, is the world so badly broken and is there so much suffering? And quite honestly, if you've never asked that question and never thought about it, then really you've never truly thought about existence itself. Come on, we all see brokenness all around us all the time, and most of us, in some measure, have experienced it. Sometimes horribly. We live in a world where there is sadness and sin, where people suffer and starve, where there is pain and distress, where there is war and death. And it's all very well saying that Jesus holds the keys of history, but how can that be true when history is such a mess? That's a good question, isn't it? What does it mean today in your life, in mine, in the lives of millions of people across the world, whose existence is considerably more of a struggle than most of us believe? It should be most of the time. And what about those churches that he wrote to just a couple of pages earlier, and places where Christians are being positively persecuted and life is a struggle, and some of them are going to be killed because they follow him? We're going to hear from some of those people who were killed next week at the end of chapter 6. See, saying that God is on the throne sounds all very well, but what does it mean in practice in a world that's broken? Is it that Christians are actually just stupid and close their eyes? Is it that the Bible is somehow idealistic and just couldn't care less? Or is it actually that there is something else going on here that we need to orientate our thinking behind? Not in the Orwellian sense of call, horror, pleasure, but in the biblical sense of get a God's perspective over history. Unroll the scroll. And you see, that's what we're going to do in these chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and following over the next few weeks. And it starts here in chapter 6. And it'll take us further and further into realities of what God is doing with honesty and clarity that I hope will both humble us and thrill us. The Bible does have very clear answers about what God is doing in history, even when history looks as though it's in chaos, maybe especially when history looks as though it's in chaos. So let's see what happens when he opens the scroll. And it's not easy. We've got this first point. The person that's meant to be clicking this morning is unable to be here. So Liz has stepped in and she doesn't know. Opening history, what do we see next? Click the first one, Liz, please. Okay, the first thing we see is the first seal is open his conquest. But as we look at this first seal, will you please remember with me, as we open chapter 6, the context. So just look at chapter 6 with me and you'll see. The context is that the scroll is there, the scroll of history, and the first seal is being opened on the scroll of history. But who is opening the seal? Well, verse 9 of chapter 5 tells us. It's the Lamb who died a sacrificial death, who rose again from the dead. You are worthy, shouts creation, to open the scroll, to take the scroll and to open its seals, verse 9 of chapter 5, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So here is Jesus, and he's got the scroll of history, and he is unbuttoning the scroll of history, and the first bits of history are being shown. I mean, it wouldn't have been like that, and it's written on both sides. How John could have seen that, I don't know. It's a kind of folded scroll, but still, you get the picture. Jesus is unsealing the scroll of history. Why can Jesus unseal the scroll of history? The only reason he can do it is because he's already won. He's the one who came and lived and suffered and died and rose again, having saved his people. Actually, if we lose that context of what we're going to read now, we're going to get the wrong message from the scroll of history. Okay? So it's our Savior, our lovely Savior, who has given himself in horrible agony, that is unfolding history. We've got to see it like that. Otherwise, we're simply not going to understand what this means to God. So look at chapter 6 and verse 1. I watched, says John, as the Lamb who's died and risen again, suffered, bearing the marks. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures, in a voice like thunder, say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So, in response to the opening of the first seal on history, the first seal of God's plan on history, the created order, which focused on the throne, speaks, "Come," in a voice like thunder. What happens? Well, remember something, will you? Remember that creation itself, as Rob referred to a few moments ago from the book of Romans, is itself subject to frustration. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8 just for a second. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. No need to turn to it, just listen. "I consider," says Paul, "that our present sufferings, the chaos we live in, is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." He is the first creature of the created order, and he sees the scroll of history being opened. And with God's authority, he says, "Come, come on. Let's get on with it." What happens? The white horse comes with its rider, armed with a bow and given a crown, and it's a warmonger. Of course, we've read it. This is the first of four horses, all different colors. These are, what we're looking at this morning, are the four horses of the apocalypse. The BBC would have a field day, wouldn't they, in making out what happens here. Well, the four horses of Revelation. And they're all different colors. Actually, if you've detailed knowledge of the Bible, then you would find, with a little bit of digging, that four different colored horses have appeared once before in the Bible. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which is similar kind of literature to this, and they've got a similar role to these horses here. They're carrying the messengers of God's rule. That's their job. So there's nothing special about the colors, okay? They're just different colors to make a distinction between different messengers, and they're carrying the messengers of God's rule. Throughout history, imaginative preachers have used their skills and their marvelous imaginations to highlight the different links created by different colors of each horse. And actually, if we wanted to use our imaginations, we could have great fun, couldn't we? So the white horse means this, and the red horse means that, and the black horse means the other, and the pale horse, well, actually, he's pale green, he looks a bit sickly, so that must mean that. Hey, just, you've got to use a lot of imagination to get that stuff. And you can't actually use the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Especially with the first horse, people have done that, because we'll see in due course, when you get to chapter 19, the Lord Jesus himself comes riding on a white horse, as a great conquering king, but that doesn't mean it's the Lord Jesus here in chapter 6. And John couldn't possibly have seen that. But what imaginative preachers do is they say, well, it must therefore be that the rider in chapter 6 is the Lord Jesus going out into the world with the gospel to conquer it. Can I point out, first of all, in the context, the Bible is usually fairly obvious in what it means in context. You just need to read it, and it pops open in front of you like a jack-in-the-box. Just read it in context, and it's obvious. And John couldn't possibly have got that this was Jesus, because he hasn't got to chapter 19 yet. And secondly, that this isn't one messenger alone, it's one of four. And the other three are really pretty awful, as we're about to see. And anyway, since when has the gospel been an arrow? I don't recall that anywhere else in the Bible. So let's stop using our imaginations and just take what's written. In history, God's working out, as the scroll is opened, the first messenger of God that comes out is a messenger of conquest. He's given authority. Conquest. Beating one nation, beating another. That's not good news, is it? That's the first thing that we see in history, in God's plan for history, in the frustration of history. Let's move on to the second seal, which is the next point. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, says John, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now we're not told which of the four living creatures was the first to say come, whether it was the one with the face of a man or the face of a lion or whatever, with the first seal. But whichever one it is, this time it's the other one who says come. Under the command of the Lord, what does the created order call for this time? A red horse with a rider who's been given power to take away peace from the earth that men should slay each other. And he's been given a large sword to make that possible. Just let me repeat that. In God's plan for history, a messenger is sent out with a rider on his back who has authority to take away peace. We've had the one with conquest come. Now we've got one who's come to take away peace. And you want to say, what? How can that possibly be true? It's one thing for God to send out a conqueror bent on conquest, but how can God possibly organize the removal of peace? Because that's a really scary prospect with a conqueror running around, isn't it? And surely you want to say, as I wanted to say when I read this verse, but I thought Christianity was all about peace. Hadn't Jesus come to be the Prince of Peace? Yes, he has. Hold on to that thought. Does this mean that God directly instigates war, that he entices murder? Of course, the answer to that question is no. But we are entitled to ask what's going on. We've had one conqueror going out and now removal of peace and killing going on. We're going to see the big picture of what's going on in due course. But those two horses explain, if they're the analysis of history, if they've come out of the scroll of history, well, actually, they explain a good deal, don't they? See, as I scan through history, and I'm really not a historian, but I've done some reading around. As I scan through history, and I don't hear me in the future, I mean all history, it's littered with conquest and war, isn't it? Absolutely littered with it. In fact, the way historians navigate is through conquest and war and the removal of peace and the killing of people and one nation rising up against another. That's what historians do for a living, it seems to me, with due respect if you happen to be a historian. I think that's a fair summary of it. It's littered with conquest and war right from the earliest time. And yet somehow, says this passage, it's all under God's control, or it's never totally out of control. Let's move on to the third seal, so the next point, Liz. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures say, A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. So it's another seal, and history is being revealed again. We're working our way down the scroll. Now the third of the living creatures calls with the Lord's authority for another messenger. And this one comes with a black horse. So it's yet another messenger. And this one's rider has a pair of scales. Now, when I read that for the first time, or I thought about it, I expected this to be a horse of justice, because we're used to scales of justice, aren't we, being held over the Old Bailey in London, the High Court. And you get the picture of right on one side and wrong on the other and weighing up justice. No, that's actually not what the scales are there for. These are different scales. These are commercial scales. The kind that you might find in a market. I guess they're the same design, but they're for a different purpose. And you can see what they're for simply from reading verse 6. The voice comes from the throne. A quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and don't damage the oil and the wine. Now, a quart of wheat is about a litre. What could you do with a litre of wheat? It's about that much, isn't it? I suppose a litre of wheat. Well, I guess if it was properly milled wheat, I could just about make, what, 5-6 Weetabix out of that? Sound about right? There's no milk, mind, so it'll be a bit dry to eat. But wine and oil are apparently untouched here. So I reckon I could survive on 5 or 6 Weetabix a day. Just me, probably. Wouldn't be very nice, but you could survive on that, couldn't you? But actually, that's not enough to feed a family, and I've got a family. So with one day's wages, if I could survive with that, well, maybe the alternative would be that I buy barley instead. Now, I'm not a nutritionist, but I think I'm right in saying that barley is not quite such a high-quality thing to eat as wheat. Is that fair from our resident agronomist? Roughly? I mean, you wouldn't... Barley's just a bit more... It's not the kind of... you'd rather eat wheat, I guess. Yeah, there we are then. Okay, well, Andy's the authority, so... And 3 quarts, so 3 litres, so that's like a big Coke bottle, a very big Coke bottle, I think. You could probably feed a family on that. It wouldn't be nutritionally such high value, but for one day's wages, I could feed both myself and my wife and one of my boys. The other three would have to go out and work and get the wheat. There'd be some mix-up over Weetabix in the morning, as there normally is anyway in our house. But the oil and the barley... well, they aren't to be touched. Some commentators argue that they were luxuries, but the ancient world, where water was dangerous, I think it's true that they were just part of the staple diet. And what's the point, you see? This messenger, with conquest and war, well, this one has been sent to limit the economy. There is a famine going on here. Not a famine so everybody dies, but there is a limit to food. There will be hunger. I could survive on 5 or 6 Weetabix a day, but I wouldn't feel like I was thriving. My family could survive, a small family could survive on 3 litres of barley a day, but you wouldn't feel like you were thriving on that, would you? It's very interesting this week that the Chancellor's latest idea is to raise the minimum wage, though we're told that that isn't at a level of a living wage. Whatever that means. Yet in many parts of the world, people have to live on less than what they call a dollar a day, a day's wages. Why? Why does it feel like, why is our world like that? Why is it that for some people the idea of a litre of wheat actually sounds like it would be a pretty good living? Not to us, sure. But to many people in the world, it would... Why is it that many people in the world, 3 litres of barley for their family, well, they would think that there was a feast. How come we can switch on our news screens and we can see great bags of grain coming with UN or EU or whatever stamped on it, and people are flocking and ripping them open and filling them... Why? Why have we got a world that's in that kind of chaos? Why does it never feel, even here in the West, like we quite have enough? Why do you feel like you have to work so hard to get money to buy food to live your life? And then you switch on your very large TV and watch elsewhere the world people in famine. Why just doesn't it work properly? Why is the world economy so complex and so messed up? Isn't it just as simple that the haves should give to the have-nots and everyone will have enough? Isn't there just enough food in this world to feed everyone all the time without any trouble? How come it doesn't work like that? What's going on? And the answer is because this messenger, throughout history, most of the world has either been in famine or has just about managed. We're spoiled in this country. We live in a prosperous country. And yet even in this country, do you know, there are parts of Chippenham, there are parts of this town, there are wards in this town, council wards in this town, where the rate of child poverty is some of the highest in the United Kingdom. Less than a mile and a half from where we're sitting now, there is one ward of Chippenham where the rate of child poverty is second highest in the whole United Kingdom. How can that possibly be true in Chippenham? How come things are so bad? And yet there's a limit. The staples here, the wine and the oil, they're untouched. The judgment on the world in rebellion is in fact, but not complete. What the world is so broken, but it hasn't been allowed to be completely broken. So there is still food. That's not much for a day's wages, but it is something. That's not much for a family, but it is something. Well, yes, but let's look at the fourth seal before the last of the four horses. And we try to work out what's going on. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword and famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. I guess by now we're used to seeing the sad things come in response to the command, "Come." But this one is surely the worst, isn't it? The horse is pale, meaning pale green. It's a kind of got a death pallor about it. I suppose that much is significant. It doesn't look like a healthy horse or very attractive. And it's carrying death, or with Hades, the place of the dead in their thinking, close behind. And this one is given the power to kill one quarter of the earth, one way or another, mostly of the worst way. I suppose after all the conquest and war and the lack of peace and the famine, death coming wasn't a surprise. It's kind of what you might expect to happen. It was bound to happen. In fact, I think it's somewhat of a surprise that only a quarter of the earth is killed in this way. You'd have thought that more would have been affected. Of course, given that these horses are unveiling history, given that this is the scroll, as it were, of the whole of history, and the seals are being broken, and history is somehow being unveiled here from this, it's not saying that suddenly one quarter of the earth's inhabitants will be killed in one hit. The point is that over the course of history, a quarter will be killed in these ways. I don't know what the statistics are, but it's probably not far from the truth to say that over the course of time, maybe a quarter of people on earth have been killed either through conquest or through famine or through sword or something like that. That may be a fair estimate. And certainly a massive point that huge numbers of people have not lived out their natural lives but have been killed by evil. So what is going on? Why are these four horses of the apocalypse being called? Why is the world so badly broken by this means? Why is this stuff so shocking, actually? What's it doing here? We've had this assertion that God is in charge, and now we've got this picture of complete horror going on. Is that what it means for God to be in charge? What is the Lord doing? How can a Savior fulfill all of this? And to answer the many questions, we've got to come back to the context. Let's ask again what's going on here. This is the scroll of history. It's God's plan for the world being laid out and fulfilled. Remember, it's being opened by the only one that has conquered all the evil that is there. And actually, as he opens the scroll, so I don't want to mix metaphors because that would be unhelpful, but the scripture tells me there's a man in glory that bears the marks of the nails in his hands and in his side. Can I say that as he opens the scroll, he does so with hands that know what it means to suffer? With the pain of sacrifice within him, he opens the seal and conquest comes out, and he was the one who was nailed by Roman nails onto the cross. And he opens the second seal. And no peace, and he's the one who did nothing ever sad or bad or wrong. The one who had the title Prince of Peace, and he's opening the scroll, and he knows what it is to be hungry and to die. He knows what it is. So these are not experiences that are new to God. What's going on? He's the only one who has finally beaten evil and suffered and died in doing so in the most terrible way, and he did it on purpose, and he gave his blood on the cross to redeem you and me for God, to buy a people and finally beat all that is evil. Nobody knows more about these horrible things we're seeing than he does. Nobody does. And you see, one of those things, none of those things should surprise us. If we go right back to the very start of history, to the start of the book in Genesis chapter 2, you may like just to flick across, but there's no need to really. Back right at the start of history, God didn't design the world in this way. He designed it perfect and wonderful and holy. In fact, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we're told that he looked at it all and he said, not just that it was good, but that of everything he'd made, it was very good. And then chapter 2 and then chapter 3 brings us to human beings turning around to God and saying, "You're not in charge, we are." And bearing what are the consequences. That's the last point, Liz. The consequences of a world in rebellion against God. They did rebel against God, and the world did fall apart. So they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were banished from paradise. What's the first thing that happens? One son kills another. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and conquest and war and death all arrive. And Adam has to survive by the sweat of his brow. I imagine there were times when Adam started off his agrarian survival that he would have been thrilled to bits with a litre of wheat for his day's work, because it was hard. And he and Eve and the children, they only just survived. And finally God said they would die. And they did. Do you see? These four horses are at least, very least, consequences of a world in rebellion against God. Can I just observe for a moment that had, as the Lord Jesus unveiled history, had there not been any consequences for a world in rebellion against God, what a terrible, terrible world we would live in. Human beings saying, "Get knotted," and carrying on their own way. Actually, we see, you want to know what that's like? Just keep on reading Genesis. By the time you get to chapter 6, you see that the world is full of violence just before God sends the flood through Noah. And people are horrible to each other all the time. There is unbridled humanity in all its horror. It was really awful. We haven't time this morning to scan the Lord Jesus' explanation for the intensity of these things towards the end of time. We read Matthew chapter 24 at the beginning of our time together this morning. That gives you a taster for how he says it'll all ramp up just before the end. Maybe you'd like to read it this afternoon, and you can read Mark 13 or Matthew 24 or Luke 21, which we'll get to on Sunday evenings in a few weeks' time. But you see, the point is that the Lord calls for these messengers, and they were the outworking of what it means to rebel. They are the result of the brokenness of the world. But he gives and he limits their power. As the conquest messenger comes out, so his crown and his sword are given to him, but they can just as well be taken away. As the one with no peace goes out, so he doesn't remove all peace. So the one with famine goes out. There is a limit. Don't touch the oil and the wine. There is a limit to his extent. There is still food for human beings. As death and Hades come, it's only a quarter. Sorry, that's a lot. But it's not the whole lot. Three quarters aren't killed in that way. Can you see? And all the time, the one who is opening the scroll is the Lamb who was slain, asserting his authority over it all, bearing the marks of sacrifice. Next week we're going to see how these things affect God's people. But for now, what does this mean to you and me tomorrow morning as we go to our desks or go to the shops or go to our relatives or whatever it is you do on a Monday and Tuesday and following? Actually, it means this. That the perspective with which we see the world is not a perspective of contradiction. That when you look at a world that is broken and you hear that Jesus wins and God reigns, There isn't a part of you that says, oh, that's for Sunday, that's the religious stuff. Here's the reality of my life. No, 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 no. He is sovereign over everything. Even when horror happens, he is sovereign. I don't know exactly the detail of what that will mean on in each individual case, but it does mean that my perspective on a world that is broken is that my Heavenly Father, who loves me enough to send his Son to die for me, has not lost control. Ever.